and to welcome you here. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, the truth, the way, the truth, the logic of God, the divine expression of God. And today, I'd just like to continue with some thoughts on Christian perfection. So going through this, and I'm not sure how many messages there were, probably five on this subject, five or six. There's, as far as I'm concerned at this point, two more that I'd like to look at on what it takes, according to the teachings of Jesus, to be complete in Him, complete as a useful vessel. And these two, at least as they concern me, or as far as I'm concerned, as they impact my life or speak to me, are, I would say, the most difficult for me. I did the classic thing, saved the hardest for last, humanly speaking. Probably somehow in a vain attempt of hoping I can better practice what I preach if I wait long enough to preach it. But these are the words of Christ, and I just like to bring it like that. And I want to bring this in a humble way. I don't have the answers. I really feel like that message God wanted me to bring the last time was nothing else, a way of helping me cope with some of the difficult things that I read about in the sayings of Jesus. Especially here, I'd like to start in Matthew chapter 19. I think it's pretty self-evident what the topic will be when we get there and begin to read. I'd like to start in verse 16 and read to verse 30, which is the end of that chapter. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit among 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit life everlasting. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What a classic question this young man asked. What lack I yet? That is a classic. By nature, we as humans are driven to be seekers. We want whatever it takes to make us complete. That's a fundamental way God made us. And we feel there's a puzzle, there's a part of the puzzle missing when we don't feel like we're complete. And so I think this is very pertinent what Jesus is saying here, what that young man is asking. What lack I yet? That's the title of this message today. I personally, as a human being, as a fellow human being, I have difficulty with the logic of this part of Jesus' teaching. I'll be honest, this is probably the hardest part of Jesus' teaching, to figure out the logic of Jesus Christ, the logic of God. Why? How does this make sense? How is this practical for us today or in my life? To a rich young man, go, sell, follow. How's he supposed to make a living? How do you practically do that? It's a good thought. A camel through the eye of a needle. What kind of sense does that make? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. Forsake to inherit. The first, last, the last, first. This is just logic that defies human comprehension, mine anyway. As I try to understand it, as I try to live it or try to take it by faith, it is hard for me. It's hard for me to understand some of these sayings. And recently I was thinking about this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, some of these same things. It's really been on my mind a lot lately. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Maybe it has to do with being chosen to go on an outreach. But I've been wondering, how do you take no thought? And I have been giving a lot of thought on how to not take thought. It is just something that... How do you do that? What's the logic behind that? How do you even, humanly speaking, accomplish such a thing like that? And these thoughts, I think of this young man, it's interesting. He went away sorrowful, not because he was poor, not because he had a lot of bills, not because he didn't know how to make ends meet, not because he didn't have everything that his heart wanted. He went away sorrowful because he was very rich, and the logic of God did not make sense to him. And he went away with this same lack in his mind. And in my mind, if I placed myself in his shoes, it would have been these same thoughts spinning through my mind. How does this make any sense? Not only how does this make sense, how do you even do this? How do you not take thought? How do you live these things? Now, truly, like Jesus said here, with men it is impossible. Logically speaking, from a human's logic, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible. And there's two things that really stood out to me that I think as humans we can connect with on this subject. And I just want to, these are brief points, but I want you to think about this, is that number one, can't you relate with the truth that God has made the human heart capable of only being truly loyal to one thing at a time? Does that resonate with you on some level? As just a human, it does for me at least. And so that part of this teaching makes sense. When Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other one, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God or mammon. That could say God or money, God or things. You cannot do that. We might not understand what I just read here entirely, but let's start with a starting place that in our logical minds, that piece of God's logic resonates with. God has created the human heart that it cannot be divided with its loyalties and function at a proper level. Okay. And the Bible talks a lot about that. Hosea talks about that. There's some really good verses about the dangers of a divided heart. It's one way to just self-destruct. And the second thing that I would like to connect on a human level, and just a God's logic to your mind that I think you can understand, is that money, as important as it is, and as attractive as it is, and as tempting as it is to go after, money in and of itself is not truth. Okay? We're talking about logic. We're talking about Jesus Christ as truth. Now, when I was growing up, I liked to play this basketball. All right? Pretended to like it, at least. I enjoyed it quite a bit. And I remember, this is just a saying that popped to my mind. I don't know if I hear it much anymore, but I remember on the court playing with these basically strangers some of the time. And one of the things they would say when the, especially if it was a long shot, maybe a three point or a long shot, when the ball was released, maybe somebody on your team behind you or something, as they saw the trajectory of that and they felt like this was a good shot, they would say, "It's money." You could hear it across the court when somebody shot. "It's money." What they meant was, and the connotation that goes with that little saying is that it's reality. It's good. There is nothing as sure as money, as a money shot. But that simply is not the case. Money is not truth. And I think A.W. Tozer just says it the best. He says this: "It is a fact in human history that men and women have never in any great numbers sought after truth. The young people who stream from our halls of learning each year confess to having no more than a passing and academic interest in truth. The majority admit that they go to college only to improve their social standing and increase their earning power. So, the average American will confess that he most wants success in his chosen field, and he wants success both for prestige and for financial security. The ominous thing about all this is that everything men and women want can be bought with money, and it would be difficult to think of an indictment more terrible than that. Real seekers after truth are almost as rare as albino deer. Why? Because truth is a glorious but hard master. Jesus said, I am the truth, and follow truth straight to the cross. The truth seeker must follow him there, and that is the reason few men seek truth. And that is the reason why many people seek an inanimate object like money over truth. Okay. I want to now turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time there. Because in this parable of Jesus, the things I read to you, that interaction with the rich young ruler, are very, very hard for me. I don't know about you, probably you, to wrap our minds around. But I believe for myself, as I read this parable of Jesus Christ, there were some things that came through that helped me unravel the mystery of why God would say some of these things, why God would make some of these requirements, and why, for us, it could make sense, why it does make sense. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 40. And again, this is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's definitely worth it. This is all one thought here. Again, another man is coming to Jesus in verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my goods? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms, provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. To a couple observations. There's a man here, he comes to Jesus, he's talking to Jesus, and he has a brother there. I don't know if their father had died, but there's an inheritance. And like it often is, this had caused a problem. The first observation that is just true is that money has a strong ability to divide between relationships, between brothers, between friends, between other humans. There is something built into the human nature that we are capable of allowing objects, things like money, to come between ourselves and a real human being, between our brother and in essence between ourselves and God. That is what money is capable of doing, is coming between ourselves and another person, and between God. The human heart can be fooled into elevating inanimate objects above man and God. The second observation here in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, Jesus here is making a truth statement. This is a man's life is worth more than the money he can convert his time into. And doesn't something about that, I mean, now we go out Monday morning and we work hard and we overdo it, but doesn't something about that ring true? I mean, just subconsciously, you know that's to be true. I mean, I would hope you would think that your life is worth more than the money you can convert your time into. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Just keep that in mind. That's a truth statement that Jesus is saying. Just think about it. If it was true that time is money, we hear that saying, time is money, what happens when time stops? When time stops for you, then your life would become useless. And that's exactly what happens in eternity for people that place money as their truth. A man's life becomes worthless in eternity. Okay. And because of this exchange with this man, Jesus is prompted to tell this parable here about the rich man this rich fool here. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, ground is not something that rich men make. Ground is not something that anybody makes. Men cannot make ground. Ground cannot be built. It cannot be produced like a spec house or a pair of cabinets. Ground is a gift from God. It is the most important resource, but it's just dirt. That's why a lot of people forget about it. But ground is extremely valuable. And this man somehow had been given or had bought or received, in essence from God, this gift of ground. And this ground had produced a lot of product. This man, although he's rich now, most likely did not start out as a wealthy man. In fact, it's highly probable that he would have started out as a poor man, or maybe a middle-class man of some kind. I don't know that for sure, but it's probable that he started out as poor. It is also very, very probable that what he started out with was a strong drive to become wealthy. That is very, very probable because that is how many people become rich. Not everybody, but I would say most people become extremely wealthy because they have a drive to. And 1 Timothy 6:9 says that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That perdition is spiritual loss, which we know is what happened to this man. But this man here, this rich farmer, had himself a problem. In my mind, and probably in the mind of a lot of us, maybe not a very serious problem, but in the world of problems, war, famine, homelessness, orphans, starvation, where to buy more material. Just joking on that one to see if you're awake. But we're talking serious problems in life. This man had a problem. And his problem was that he had too much stuff. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem like a very serious problem. That seemed we would kind of joke about that. Boy, I would like to have that kind of a problem of having way too much money. Wouldn't that be fun? How many of you would like to have that problem? So you're smart enough not to raise your hand. Some of you, anyway. But see, that problem is a lot more than just a laughing matter. That kind of a problem is a kind of problem that Jesus says has the potential to drown your soul in perdition. And so it is very important how you handle that kind of a problem should you get to that point in your life, or should you desire to get to that point in your life. But this man, to him, his problem was real, I'm sure. And it was real. A man that was literally, I guess figuratively, if nothing else, but pinned under the weight of his own success. And this is a very dangerous problem, spiritually one of the worst, according to Jesus. And this man that had a problem, like all good logical thinkers, set about to address this problem. He had a problem, and he addressed it. But this man is unique. He didn't get a team of managers around. He didn't get a bunch of other farmers around. He didn't go to his church family. He didn't talk to his friends or his uncles. He didn't talk to any godly people. But what we see in this man is something very, very unique. He began to ask himself questions. Not only did he ask himself questions, he answered his own questions. He asked himself advice, and he gave himself advice, and he took his own advice. Here was a man that had a problem, and he went about settling that problem. He was a man, I believe, that when he got himself in a situation, he handled it. He, like a man, solved his own situation. No one else had got him into this jam but himself. No one else had made these mistakes, so to speak, to get him into such a difficult situation as the problem he was facing now. And he was not going to bother a lot of other people with a problem he had created. Isn't that what a man does? Isn't that an admirable trait? As you look across the span of humanity and you look among men, that is a beautiful trait. A man that will take responsibility for his problems. And I believe this man, when he went out, his tractor had a flat tire, he had forgot to add oil, he took responsibility. He was a man that had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He was a man that was not given to blaming other people when things reversed in life. And now here he was, after a lifetime of taking care of his own problems,
asking himself questions, giving himself answers, asking counsel and taking his own counsel. And he was coming up with a solution for this very, very difficult problem he had. And I'm sure he was quite proud of that.
I think it is highly probable that it was this very tactic in life that had gotten him to this place, a rich farmer. This practice of taking his own advice, of taking his own counsel, of answering his own questions. He had basically cut God out of the equation. I suppose maybe he was somewhat spiritual. He was talking to his own soul anyway. But we see nothing about the church in this equation. We don't see him discussing this with his wife, even. Now, in my short experience, contrary to popular belief in this valley, farming is not a get-rich program. We may fool a lot of you into thinking that, but I don't know. For me, anyway, it's not been a get-rich. It's not like Advocare or some of those other things. It's not like whatever else some of the rest of you do. It's good. I enjoy it. But I don't think, I was sitting in a... My dad used to tell me this, as he watched farmers all his life, is that farmers, by and large, they live poor and they die rich. They just work all their life trying to get into position, getting their land paid for, getting their equipment paid for. And the other day I crawled over to the John Deere dealer and just for fun, I crawled up into a brand spanking new four-wheel drive tractor, John Deere. I mean, one of these big 500-horse, eight-wheeled things articulating. I mean, I don't know what that one costs, but I see these things advertised for, $300,000-$500,000, and I can tell you that's not going to happen for me in my generation. I mean, these guys that do that, they're generational farmers. They have farmed for generations to get to that point. And it is not difficult for me, for this farmer, as he labored through life, maybe a generational farmer, I don't know, but as he labored through life, it is not hard at all for me to imagine, and maybe you can too, even if you're not a farmer, the struggle it is to get into a position of security in life where finally the new house is built, the lawn's in, the irrigation work, the combine's updated. The house is painted, the concrete is poured, the cobblestone is put down, the van is updated, the pickup is brand new. Finally, everything is caught up and paid for. And for one brief, shining, golden moment, this farmer had everything made. And then God spoke. Oh, we know there's trouble when God speaks. The logos of God, the logic of God, the power of God's logic, even the wind and the waves obeyed that. Sinners were forgiven their sin. The blind man could see. We obey the logic of God when God speaks. And God said, "This night your soul is going to be required of you." Now we know that to be true. That makes sense to us. We know that dust is going to turn to dust and the spirit will return to God who made it. And suddenly this man is brought to a stark reality, the truth of what Jesus, in his illogical way, that seems to us anyway, the truth that Jesus says when he claims that the heart is going to follow its treasure. And that money is not the ultimate. Money is not truth. He is no longer in time, this man, and his money couldn't secure him. And Jesus says, so is everyone that is greedy and selfish and is not rich toward God. Now, what is Jesus trying to teach us this parable? He goes on here. He talks about a lot of different things. I think Jesus, out of a true heart for us to understand, he really does want us to understand. He teaches us about some things. He uses reason. He uses logic to help us in our faith as we read these kind of things. He reasons with us about ravens and lilies, about the grass of the field, how that they don't need to be taken care of. They just, somehow they get what they need. They put down their roots, or the ravens fly around and they find, I hardly know off the top of my head what ravens eat. Is it meat? Probably meat. Okay. They fly around and they find things to eat. Grass doesn't worry. They just put down their roots. But then Jesus reasons to us about our height, that we can't add to our height. We can add to our weight, but not our height. Big difference there. But we can't worry about our height because we know we can't do anything about that. Verse 22, take no thought statement. And like I said before, this is a hard one for me, but this take no thought statement is not a negotiation point with between me and Jesus. Jesus, this is just a statement. It's a truth statement. He says again that life is more than raiment or money or things. And like I said, we instinctively know that are true. Now, I've already mentioned farming and basketball, and I thought or do think I enjoyed both of those. And basketball, going back to that again, has certain advantages for people that are tall. It's kind of the nature of that game. And as a consequence, I really, 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 and probably really wished I was taller when I was younger. I thought that would be neat, you know, be able to dunk a basketball and be, you know, 8 inches taller than everyone else. But in spite of all that wishing, I seriously did not spend a lot of time, what I would say, lying awake at night with gut-wrenching worry about how to accomplish that. Because I just took it for granted that there was not one thing I could do about it. Now, I did a lot of common sense things, probably unconscious things, that now, I was, at one point, I was the shortest person in the entire school. That would have been in first grade. I don't know if there's any other claims records, my claims to shortness I can make, but I was not very tall for a lot of years. Oh, my younger sister was a lot taller than me for quite a few years. Did I say I really wished I would be taller? I really did wish I was taller for a few years. And the common sense things I did, I exercised, I ate. I did what any normal lily would do given the situation. I just did did a common sense thing. I did what God had in front of me to do, and it all turned out. I grew up 6'10". I could grab a 10-foot rim and never could dunk it. Got reasonably good at basketball. Now, but that was just from being, and I'm not the shortest one in the church anyway. But that was just from doing common sense things that God put in front of me. Not from my worry, not from my effort. Now, farming, on the other hand, did I say I really wanted to be a farmer when I got big? My dad was not a farmer, and I would watch those 7,700 combines in Stan Falk's field in the dust of a Willamette Valley sunset. And my heart just bled John Deere green. There was nothing this Oregon Willamette Valley boy wanted to do more than be a farmer.
Now, I had a pretty serious problem. My dad wasn't a farmer. And it is not very easy to become a farmer if your dad isn't a farmer, at least in this valley. Fortunately, my dad had some other things. One of them was called money. And he bought some farmland, and eventually I got into farming. But I will have to say that I have spent, I would have to admit, an inordinate amount of time worrying about how to get in and how to stay a farmer. And what I am proposing to you, that from the mind of God, what God is trying to tell us is that, Steve, if you would put in, if you were capable of, if you would trust me enough, you could have put in the exact same amount of worry into your farming that you did into your hides, and you would probably be approximately the same place financially, the same place in my security, the same. In fact, I don't know, maybe I wouldn't be quite as financially well off, but I'd probably have more peace. I'd probably be happier. I'd probably be better off blood pressure-wise. I'd probably be better off in my position to be used of God in the things that God wants me to be used in. God is simply saying, in my, as I understand it seems to me anyway, that God is simply saying, look, human beings, I will take care of your height. I will take care of your finances. I will take care of where you live. I will take care of your job. I will take care of what you eat. I will take care of birth for the third time in harvest. I will take care of all these things. You don't need to worry about them as much as you do, as much as you think you do. These things will be surprised. In fact, it says in this verse here, fear not, verse 32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, I have three, I hope, very rapid things that just summarize what I think God, Jesus Christ, is trying to teach us as mere human beings and mortals on how to think, on how to be sure that we don't get ourselves into the position of this rich farmer here in this parable, that for that one brief golden moment when the lawn was mowed and the house was freshly painted and the 30-year shingles had just been put on, everything was perfect. And yet his soul was in danger. How we can avoid that? Number one, I believe that it will do us an eternity of good to take input from godly people around us. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. The problem is that we have a very, very difficult time seeing ourselves. We have a very difficult time seeing where our choice and our decisions, business-wise or otherwise, are going to take us. And to set ourselves up against the counsel of the people of God is a dangerous enterprise indeed to embark upon. We have got to be humble enough to say, I will listen to what the other church's counsel are. I will. This man with his problem, he had too much. He had too much produce. Why didn't he ask his wife, honey, what do you think we should do with all this extra? We got a couple hundred thousand here. What should we do with this? Why didn't he go to the deacon and say, look, I've got $500,000 too much this year. Terrible problem. What do you think we should do with this? Why didn't he go to his brotherhood and say, look, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you all think I should do? But in fact, the opposite is often true. Even in our plain circles, I have heard the thought and the attitude come through that is exactly opposite of that. It is the thought that goes something like this. If the church says I should do it, that's a sign I should probably take a very good look at doing the exact opposite. If my parents say that they think I should do this, there's something that just comes up inside of us that immediately thinks maybe the opposite would be better. That is an unsurrendered heart.
That is an unbroken life. That is a life that is yet to be broken. Under the power of God, under the circumstances that God brings into our life, is a power that is not a Christian way to look at our problems and our situations. The second thing I think God really would like to pound home to me, at least, is that we have got to, in some way, if we're going to make God's kingdom number one in our life, we are, I don't know how to say this in a way that will resonate with you, but here's how I feel anyway. This is how it seems to me and how it seems to work with me, is that I need to actively seek out a way to make myself vulnerable to God. I must become vulnerable somehow. And that's one thing this man seemingly was not able to do. Now, what I'm talking about being a risk taker. Businessmen are risk takers. I know that. I understand that. They take risks. That's how they get. But what I'm talking about is a risk taker where everything is on the line. I am vulnerable under the hand of an Almighty God. A good friend of mine was telling me this. He's older than me. He was raised a lot like us, except quite a bit stricter and a lot more conservative. He said, when I grew up, I was a very wicked man. He said, I got married and I had children. I was a very wicked man. You'd never guess it by looking at him. He said, there's something that happened in my life. As I went through life, I was determined to become a success financially. He said, I did not trust God. I did not trust God, what He would do to me. I would not trust God, what He would take from me. I would not trust God with my finances. I kept everything really close. I was very, very careful. I was intensely secretive. I was very, very careful with what I did. And over a certain amount of time, he scraped together. He became well-to-do. He said, I bought my dream farm. It's a beautiful farm, if I remember right. It had creeks, it had hills. He said, I bought that farm. I told my wife, this is the perfect farm. This is where I'd like to live. This is where I'd like to die. I have absolutely no desire to leave this farm. The man was in his mid to upper 40s when he said, I became converted. He said, when I became converted, everything changed. Our church asked if I'd go on outreach. He said, I moved 12 hours. He said, I gave up that farm. And everything about it, he said, nothing about that farm appealed to me anymore. In the light of what God was asking him. Now, I'm not promoting that all of us have to go out and sell our farms. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we should do that. I'm saying that somehow we're going to find a way to be vulnerable to the finger of God in our life. And if this particular church and all of us and our offspring, if we're going to go forward another generation, is it too harsh? Is it fair to say that we're going to need some more conversions like that man had? The third thing I think God is trying to speak to me, trying to speak to us, is very, very simple. And that is that God, Jehovah God, must be my treasure. He must be my treasure. This man, like I said before, I think there's an indication that he was a spiritual man. There's an indication that he could have went to church. He could have fit into his church. He could have kept all the standards. But this was a man with a divided heart. And ultimately, the wheels came off of that carriage. Everything about his program was damned for eternity because of the malfunction of a divided heart. Divided loyalties. And God wants to be our treasure. That is to say that God must truly be first in my life. In every single way, God must be truth. God must be real in my life. Now, we as humans, like I said before, are seekers. We are always seeking what's lacking in our life. I know a man, and he was telling me about another man. This is third hand. He said, this man has a son. He said, that son is a hard worker. He said, that son really cranks it out. He said, That son produces. That son don't know how to quit. That son cranks out those loads. That son cranks out. He said if that son doesn't get out 60 or 70 loads a week, he's not happy. He said it's interesting to me because just a few years ago, you know what it's like to train boys to work. He said we could hardly get that boy to, you know, that boy said if he got out 6 or 7 loads a week, he'd be happy. Something like that. Maybe it was 16. He said now he's at 60 or 70 loads. I think it's great that boy learned to work. But there's a fine balance there. And the question that was going through my mind is how are you going to get him to stop now? How are you going to reverse the flow? How are you going to reverse the life? How are you going to get that young man to become vulnerable for the church? How are you going to get that man to be vulnerable for God? How are you going to be able to reverse the levers, the Pandora box that you've opened in his life to crank it out? How are you going to do that? And God must be first in my life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The tragedy of waiting too long to make God first was the problem in this man's life. Now, just today, I received a text from my brother-in-law, one of my brother-in-law, just a little saying that I thought was really good. I want to read that. But God, I just want to say we can't keep God knocking forever. We can't keep God asking to be first forever. And this, when we think about truth, this little quote here by Lloyd C. Douglas, it says this: a talent for truth is real property. Almost everyone wishes he could be honest, but you can't have the spirit of truth when your heart is set on dickering for things. You can't have the spirit of truth when your heart is set on dickering for things. I'm going to close with a thought from Luke chapter 14. You know all those excuses. One man had married a wife. One man had 5 yoke of oxen. One man had bought cattle. What I'm trying to say unto you, in your effort to be honest, in your desire to put God first, the human heart has no idea how many biases come into play. How many of those excuses were illegitimate when set under the harsh glare of the demands of God in these people's life? And God is simply asking us that in this thing of being complete in Christ, that we make sure that our things and our money have got to be second place, or else God is completely last. God has no place like this man found. And so I want this to be the case in my life. I have a long ways to go. It's like I said, one of the hardest struggles in my life. But God's logic is true. God's logic is real. And we don't have to know the conclusion of how life will work out. All we have to do is follow the premises, and we can be sure that God will work out the conclusion for us in the end. Let's have a closing song.